For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
It's my privilege and an opportunity just to welcome all of you here. I know that people are here from Canada and Oregon, but also from Kenya, from Africa, from Germany, from Asia. We've got people from across town and across the world here tonight and through these next several days. We just definitely want to welcome you to Xenos Christian Fellowship. It's just an opportunity for us. We love doing this. We've done it for 17 years now. Just welcome in people from all over the place who have this same vision that we do, which is to see the gospel of Jesus Christ communicated, expressed in a compelling way with real authenticity and authority in an ever-changing culture. And sometimes that means really studying our culture carefully and understanding why it ticks the way it does and what does it mean to speak into that culture, the truth of the gospel. Sometimes it means looking in the mirror and saying, what is it about us that God is calling on us to look at and to ask, are we really the church that God needs us to be his instrument for the gospel in our culture today? And that's really the tone of this year's Summer Institute. We're going to be talking about this issue of multiplication. And tonight I'm going to introduce that topic, explaining what it means, why this is a core biblical value, and kind of lay the framework and the foundation for a series of presentations that we made in this auditorium, and also in multiple workshops that are going on tomorrow and Friday, which I just really want to urge you to partake in. We're also doing a class through Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. We've brought together scholars from the academy. We've brought together people who are truly experts in this area in terms of practice. We've brought together leaders from our church, from the community around us, and from really around the world to interact with this extremely important question of what is God doing in the world? How is he using the church powerfully today? And what does it mean for us to really keep in step with the Spirit in this area? So that's what we're about. And I think Mike said it well. One of the great things about this conference, I think, is the friendships that we make, the interactions that we have over a meal, over breakfast, over lunch, over dinner, just hanging out after our evening sessions, whatever it is, just to get connected with people, to find out what their story is, what God's doing in their neck of the woods and through their ministries. And it's that kind of fertile exchange that has been so valuable to us as a church over the years. We've really profited from the many people who have come to us and who have spoken words of clarity and truth to us and to others. And we just really want to have that synergy with you together as we approach this super important issue of how we conduct ourselves as the church. So why don't we just dive into our topic? The week's subject is multiplication. And my assignment was to talk about whether or not multiplication, once we define it, is a useful strategy or it is whether it's a biblical principle. And what difference does that make and what does that look like? So this is kind of the introduction, and here we go. What do we mean when we say multiplication? Well, we mean growing, the church growing, through organic reproduction. Now, what does that mean? Let's break it down a little bit. You know, God's first blessing to humanity was to be fruitful and multiply. And it just seems that in God's way of making living things, in the nature of living things, there's growth. And where there is growth, it's not just that things get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, but that they multiply. And nature reflects this principle, and God's blessing on humanity also reflects this principle. It's just the idea that through an organic and natural process, things in nature, including the living, breathing church of God, was designed for the purpose of reproduction. And so here we have some pictures here of HeLa cells. So human HeLa cells, and they're in various stages of multiplication. So at the bottom of the screen, there's a single cell, the single nucleus. And as that cell naturally matures, it begins to break into two nuclei. And those nuclei are growing, and there's this thing going on in that cell membrane until finally out comes another. And they've successfully multiplied at that point. And this is a great metaphor, I think, for the way that God has designed the church to be. That we're to multiply as well in the context of discipleship, which we'll talk about some tonight. Multiplying disciples. Go, therefore, Jesus says, and make disciples of all the nations. What does it mean to multiply disciples? We want to talk about multiplication in the context of developing new leaders. If our churches are growing like cells and are moving toward multiplication, that means that the leadership of these cells also has to be duplicated and new leaders raised up. And then, of course, this whole issue of indigenous churches, local expressions of the body of Christ, growing under the blessing of God, moving toward multiplication, which is the planting of sister churches. And these are the three areas then that we're going to be talking about through the rest of this week in our workshops and our plenary sessions. We're really going to be moving around these three things in practical ways and in conceptual ways, in theological ways. We're going to get at this whole question of what does it mean to multiply disciples? How do we do that with integrity? How do we do that effectively? What does it mean to raise up new leaders? How does that process occur? And what are the expectations that we would have on leaders who take on this kind of role? And then, of course, this really key thing of how churches multiply. And so we've really brought together people representing the developing world, in Western Europe, in the United States, and other places, who are going to talk about this from the context of their experience. And I think just seeing that real broad range of what God is doing, that there are also some real key things that they all share in common. And part of what we want to talk about tonight is just what those commonalities are and what those commonalities actually mean. So let's think about this. This is our question. Is multiplication a tool, that is a strategic thing, as a means to an end? Or is it, in fact, something about multiplication is really God's design and his intent for how the church is to conduct itself? And so you scratch your head and you say, who cares? Well, actually, there are some important things at stake, and I want us to think about that just for a minute before we go on and kind of argue the case. That we can talk, I think, in terms of orthodoxy and orthopraxy. By orthodoxy, and I think we all know what that is, that's right teaching. And so when someone is unorthodox, is heterodox, we say, well, that person's holding a view that's just not compatible with what the Bible says about God or the nature of salvation or whatever it is. That's a problem. We shouldn't listen to that person. So there are standards for belief. And those standards are important. They really define who we are as Christians and what is our message to this culture. So orthodoxy is extremely important. But also there is orthopraxy, the idea that there are also norms in the area of the church's practice. That how we conduct ourselves is not purely a matter of social variability. Well, we do it like this over here. Well, we do it like that over there. There are actually norms, rights and wrongs, shoulds and shouldn'ts within the realm of how the church actually conducts itself. It was Jesus who said to his disciples, here's your job, here's your commission, go and make disciples of all the nations. Okay, that's not really an optional charter. That's at the heart of what we're called to do. That's an area of orthopraxy that we must never forget. But there are others as well, of course. Jesus left his two great commands with his disciples, to love God with their total being and to love their neighbor as themselves. That fits in the norm. That's at the core of the orthopraxy or the conduct of the church. There are norms in this area. What we want to explore is whether or not multiplication really fits more in the category of the orthopraxy or merely in the realm of the strategically wise, perhaps, or useful at certain points. There are implications to how we understand, in other words, this issue of multiplication and the kind of importance that we put on it. Because on the one hand, we could say that multiplication is an approach to doing ministry. And like other approaches to doing ministry, you know, a lot of what we do in churches is experimental because there is no blueprint for this is how it's done. So we try different things. If you've been around this church for very long, you'll know that we've tried all kinds of things and lots of things that haven't really worked all that well. And so if multiplication is in the realm of the strategic, it's an experiment, and we can say, well, let's try it and see if it works. And a lot of people, in fact, who've come to this conference over the years and have been exposed to what we do, we are really a radically decentralized house church sort of movement. We've got hundreds of house churches all over this city. And that's what we believe that God has called us to. And people will come and they'll see that and they'll see, well, this is very exciting. This is pretty cool, in fact, to see that these groups grow, that you know, even young people, populations that we think are not interested in the things of God at all, are discovering Christ in these home church environments, and people are learning to follow God and represent Him and lead, and they're dividing and becoming two groups, and it's going on, and people will say, well, you know, that's awesome. We ought to try that at our church. And so they're viewing it in that sense as a strategic tool, a way to get to an end, and an end that we all agree on, which is reaching the world for Christ, making disciples of nations. But they see this idea of multiplication more or less from the strategic point of view. That means that they get in, they try it, and they realize, well, this is a lot harder than it seems, and a whole lot of things have to change in order to make this happen. And really, at the end of the day, you know, is it really worth it to work this hard simply to employ a certain kind of strategy when we can choose something else just as easily? So tools are to be used when they're valuable and discarded when they're not. On the other hand, if we're to say multiplication fits more in the category of the orthopractic, that it is a value that is beyond merely strategic, but is really embraces uniquely the biblical call on the church for how we're to represent God and how we'll relate to one another, then our attitude toward this whole subject changes in a significant way. Now it becomes a matter of conviction, and when we think about multiplication, we're saying, let's be the church that God meant us to be. And it's possible to get real fired up on this kind of thing and say, this is exactly what God is calling on us to do. It's not an option. Here's the hill that we are prepared to die on. This is the value that we must protect if we're going to really embrace the biblical view of being God's people. And so once you get a core of people together who are believing that multiplication is not just a strategic tool, an experiment to be tried, but is actually at the center of God's purpose and God's will for our collective lives, then it is possible to become very excited about that. And a synergy begins to take form in the lives of people who are committed in this way. And because we are committed to it, we're able to stand in there and to endure failures. And we're able to endure people among us maybe saying, no, that's not really what I'm into. I'm looking for something different, to be able to say, okay, brother, that's fine. But this is what we're about. And it's just this defining thing. It's so catalyzing to each one of us to come together to say this: we know what we're about, we know what God has called us to do, and so around that kind of conviction, we are able to persevere, and we are able to really move forward with clarity in the context of something that is exceedingly difficult to do, which is to keep it together in a world that's fallen apart, representing Christ in an increasingly hostile spiritual climate, successfully. And I think it's been the case, and I've thought about this too a lot. I've brought this conviction into question in my own thinking on a number of occasions, and it's always come back to this whole thing, that what else is there at the core of what God is calling us to be as a church? And there, this is something, you know, there's a lot of things that kind of describe our fellowship. We're an odd group in many different ways. But at the core of our life together is the belief that God has brought us together to grow and to multiply disciples, to raise up leaders, to plant churches organically, relationally. And not just because it's a great strategy, but it is because it is at the heart of what God is doing in the world. It's in the heart of what God intends for His church to be about. Let's think about this. What's at stake? Couple things. I think there's a warning. On the one hand, that if there are important principles and values that inform the work of God, and God's people are, for whatever reason, it's not my tradition, it's not in my training, it's not what's comfortable to me, it's whatever it might be, to say, no, I'm not going to go the direction of values, of principles that have this sort of transcultural reality about them. Then there is a warning, and the warning is comes right really out of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The danger that through our disobedience to the call of Christ as a church, that we can lose our witness to the world. Our lampstands are at risk. And I want to suggest for the thought, for your digestion, for your reflection, the possibility that one of the reasons why evangelical Christianity is in decline in our culture today may actually be saying something more about the church than about the culture. Maybe it's the case that we as a composite whole, as the universal body of Christ expressed in this country, that we have become comfortable with a way of doing church and a way of being that is comfortable for us and is becoming increasingly totally irrelevant to the world around us. And that the resistance and the increasing resistance that we see spiritually in our culture around us is the consequence of our own light dimming. That's a possibility. That's a historic possibility. That's a historic reality. We know that's true. We need to think about, is that a real dimension of our own situation here today? It's a big deal. A lot rests on that. But we don't want to dwell on the warning. We're really going to be focused in a different direction. We want to talk about the opportunity that God has before us as we think about this whole issue of multiplication. For the church, what an opportunity this is to really kind of rediscover and reawaken ourselves and sharpen our understanding and our commitment to the ideas, the central ideas of what God has called us to be as a church, because it's when we're really being the church that God designed us to be, that the full benefit of being the body of Christ really takes shape. And so it's just awesome. Just awesome to be united in spirit and intent on one purpose, just as Paul told the Philippians so many years ago. and lives change, and wounds are healed, and the body is what it is intended to be when the church is really walking that path that our Lord set before us and that we find revealed in the pages of the New Testament. And with that, then, also an effective witness for the lost. And I've been thinking about this quite a bit, and I have a friend in Haiti. We've been involved for about 6 years now and have interacted over, the catastrophe that is that country, certainly after the earthquake, but also before as well. And when we were first forming a relationship and we were talking strategically about what would partnership look like within a North American church and a church in the developing world, this man said to me, he said, "I just want to make it really clear. I'm a doctor. I believe in medical relief. I believe in relief of all kinds and of development." But he said, "Here's the thing you've got to understand. Groups come and go out of this country. Thousands of NGOs have come and gone. Thousands are still in country. These problems remain. The only hope for Haiti runs through the church." And he meant that on two levels. He meant it strategically. There's no other community in that country that is inherently benevolent, that actually cares about other people. And so entrusting the church with resources is the most practical way of really meeting the felt needs, the real needs that are actually there. But more importantly, what he was saying is not just that that's a strategic priority, but that indeed the real needs that are often reflected on the physical level are at their heart spiritual problems. And it is the church that is the steward, the custodian of the gospel that changes lives. And that left a very profound effect on my thinking and on my life. And I thought, you know, that same thing surely is true in North America. And in every place, it's the integrity of the church functioning as the church, that opens the door for the powerful work of God in any culture. And so we have an opportunity here over these next few days to really think about this together, to learn from one another, and to really kind of re-up our focus and our commitment to what is God really doing in the world. And that's what I want to begin our little discussion of here tonight. Let's think about multiplication from the standpoint of the world Christian movement and learning from what we see going on in the world today. I think that today is maybe the most exciting moment for the gospel in the world since the first century. I believe that because when you see the movement of the Spirit and countries historically close to the gospel, opening up, and the gospel taking root deeply in cultures all over Asia and Africa and Latin America and places that have been so inaccessible spiritually, which are now becoming increasingly accessible. The most recent number suggests that in China, within two generations, there are 75 million believers in Jesus Christ. Authentic believers, that's probably more than the true believers that exist in this country. It could really be said that there are more Christians in communist China than in North America. Korea, sub-Saharan Africa, Latin America. This is an exciting day for the gospel. Like never before, more people have come to Christ in our generation than at any time in church history. And how are they doing this? Primarily through the rapid multiplication of organic communities, what are sometimes referred to as church planting movements. And these church planting movements really believe in the principle of multiplication. They live it out. These are groups that will start very small. And as they fill a hut or fill a house, they'll plant another. And the work just continues on from village to village, from neighborhood to neighborhood within the context of a city. And the church rapidly expands in this organic way. And why this is important, for one reason, is because it's sustainable. To have a multiplying house church format means that we don't have to hire a paid pastor. We don't have to build buildings. It's maybe no wonder that the gospel is moving so rapidly in conditions of great poverty. Great poverty. Sam Stevens is going to talk about that from the context of India here in our second session of nights. Listen to him. This is amazing stuff. It doesn't take what it takes to build a church in America to really reach the culture. And these churches are sustainable for that reason. People can, because they're convinced that this is true and they're sharing their faith in a very natural way, these communities are formed. They are reproducible, which is to say that because it doesn't require a seminary education and professional crediting and all these other things that go with the Western church, that it's easy to begin to see this moving in other neighborhoods, in other villages, in other cities, and so forth. Very naturally, along relational lines, along trade lines, things like that. And I think very powerfully as well, these movements really are transformational. They are communities of people coming together, finding new life in Christ, breaking down the things that have divided them in a profound way, you know, and maybe even for centuries. I remember seeing a church planting movement a lot like what I'm describing here in Cambodia some years ago. We were taken out by World Relief, has a ministry there that we've been supporting now for a long time. And they go in and they offer public health education and some programs like that on AIDS and so forth. And then they come back and whoever's interested, they share the gospel with, and they find that a lot of people are interested. A lot of people are living without hope in the world. And when they hear the message of Christ, they respond. And they're forming communities. And I'll never forget, on a very hot summer afternoon in rural Cambodia, under the shade of a hut on stilts, about 70 people had gathered together. And half the group was HIV positive, and half of them were not. And HIV absolutely divides these communities. And if you're HIV positive, then you're an outcast. You're not a part of our community anymore. And what we were seeing was the people of God in this broken place coming together. And people under the gospel, under their shared Christian conviction. And people with HIV are confessing their sin to their non-HIV neighbors, even family members. And then to see those same family members and neighbors respond in kind, repenting of their judgment and expressing grace and love for them as fellow members of the body of Christ. And the church was bringing together what the culture had divided. It's very powerful to see these kind of movements. They're taking root all over the world today. We're going to hear lots of stories, lots of examples of this kind of thing over the next few days. So the question then again is this the recovery of biblical missiology? Is the rapid spread of the gospel and the planting of these churches that include now millions of people a matter of a strategically useful tool that is multiplication, or is it the recovery of a biblical teaching about the way that the church is intended and designed to be, and for that reason is experiencing the fruit that it is? And so, one or the other, what is your answer? My answer is yes. It is a strategically useful tool, but I think it's strategically useful specifically because it captures the heart of what God intended for the church to be. And let's take a look at this more carefully. I want to look at this from two perspectives: multiplication and biblical perspective. First, in terms of our inherently relational commission as it relates to discipleship. You all know the passage, Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. Okay, so there's the command. But notice it says, make disciples. And so here clearly the emphasis is on, I'm bringing to it, is on the making of disciples. The principle that disciples are not born, but made. And that it is the task of the church to take a person who has come to believe in Jesus Christ and turn that newly saved person then into an actual follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so disciple making is by nature the work of multiplication. It's my taking the resources that God has given to me, the things that I have learned, And now I'm going to be able to pass them on to you. Just as Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. He says, the things that you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful people who will be able to teach others also. And so here we have this kind of natural multiplication process being described. The things that you heard from me, from Paul to Timothy, these entrust to faithful people, a third tier here, who then will be able to teach others also. And so you've got this whole framework then, this whole interconnected process of relational investment of the work of turning believers in Jesus into followers of Jesus. And that is what we mean by multiplication, that God's method is men, in the words of Robert Coleman in The Master Plan of Evangelism. That's the point of the thing, is that the faith is cultivated from life to life. It's a very organic process. It's a special kind of relationship that God calls his body to in the work of discipleship. It's a hands-on training. You know, in our culture, we're very, you know, kind of unscrew the head, pour in the information, and screw the head back on related. You get your talking head up front, just like tonight, who has information to share, and you gulp it down, and that's learning. But that's really not discipleship learning. Discipleship learning is more like learning a trade, which means that we come alongside somebody and teach them our craft. We teach them how to live the Christian life. We share our lives together. We, in the overused term that has come to kind of be a part of the parlance of evangelical Christianity today, we do life together. And that's really true. It's in the context of interacting and sharing our lives and really focusing together on the Word of God and developing that kind of relationship where we are praying together and we're seeking God out together, that the faith and the reality of one person's faith then gets transferred in a practical and tangible way in the lives of someone else. It's intimate, personal relating. If you look at the relationship that Jesus had with his disciples, he loved them. John 13 says he loved them to the very end. He was prepared to take his clothes off and wash his disciples' feet as an example that they would in turn have this kind of love for one another. It's personal relating. You know, Paul can call Timothy my true child in the faith. And just the intimacy, the bonds that are established in the context of this kind of relationship, that's what produces multiplication. It has to be a relational thing because God, we're learning to follow a person and not follow a blueprint. And if we're going to learn to follow a person, that has to come in the context of people that I'm learning that person about and learning how to relate to that person with. And the other thing about this, I think, is so critical, and maybe one of the reasons why discipleship in the church today, broadly speaking, is sort of a lost art, is because so often it involves fighting for the souls of our friends. It does. You know, Paul in Acts 20, verse 20, he says, I went house to house, day and night, with tears. And he's imploring people, and he is appealing to them, and he's sharing the truth about God with them, and he is praying with them. Because why? Because the odds are so great. The world is so powerful. The natural inclination is for the self. And it is only, I think, through this relational connection that is uniquely this multiplying discipleship that we are able to effectively fight for the spiritual lives of our friends. It is heartbreaking to me. I've been involved in Christian ministry for 35 years. And in that time, I've seen hundreds of people sort of come and go. And it just is clear to me, as it's so clear to many of us here tonight, most of us here tonight probably, that there is everything at stake in the decisions that people are making, in the subtle attitudes that they continue to harbor. And it is only in the context of a radical commitment to radical discipleship that we are able to really probe in there and to get at what is driving you and to get into that area of values that are so corrupted by our culture and to get into those habits of the heart that have been shaped by decades of disobedience. And discipleship is the process of helping to shine the light of God's word into those things. And we are fighting for the soul of our friends. It's work. And for that reason, it requires real sacrifice. Not just putting the roof on a house someplace, although that's a great thing to do. But really, it's being in there and being available and pursuing and taking initiative with people. And that's how the church effectively becomes this living powerhouse for the gospel. The discipleship mandate that Christ gave the church to multiply disciples is inclusive. The church is a community of interdependent disciples. Everyone can pass the things that God has shown them through somebody else onto somebody else. This is no matter what your gifting is, no matter where you are in your life, you have the resources, the power to come along and form this kind of friendship. Surely there's somebody who's more ignorant than you. Somebody's got to be more screwed up than you. Find them. Share with them. That's so at the core of the New Testament's vision for the life of the church and for reaching the world. 269 times in the New Testament, the word "methetes" is used. It's translated disciple, and it's a synonym for a true believer. That's what it means to believe, is to have this passion to follow Christ and to make disciples, to multiply your faith. Discipleship, this process of multiplication, involves a training for a life of ministry, which Jesus sort of describes. He lays out the charter to his own disciples in John. If you just think about the theme of discipleship in the Gospel of John, I've been teaching through John on Sunday nights here, and just am confronted in almost every chapter by these specific calls to follow and to be a disciple. And they are surrounding growing in the Word of God, becoming a servant of God, bearing fruit, and so proving to be a disciple of mine, to share effectively in the gospel of Christ. And so to be a disciple is to follow and to be a servant of God. It's not simply to believe, and now I understand the key tenets of the Christian faith, and now I just walk on with my life. It's about following Christ, to pick up your cross and follow Him. It's learning what does it mean to give my life away. It's all about how can I be the servant to others that Christ has been for me. And I, you know, in a narcissistic, self-oriented culture like ours, that's a hard sell. And yet that's our commission. See, that's where it is. This is where the war is fought. It's on this. What are you going to waste your life on? And we've got to win that battle. Right there. That's the future of the church right there. What's at stake? The quality of personal and family life. Discipleship means learning the tools to effectively avail ourselves of the blessings of God. Because why? Because it's more blessed to give than to receive. That's why. It's because truth transforms. That's why. It's because learning how to love other people changes us. And so discipleship and the process of multiplying, of putting the life of another as more important than my own and laying down my life so that the life of Christ could be cultivated and nurtured and growing in them, that's going to change my life. It's going to change the way I'm able to relate to my family. Our kids, we're losing our kids in this culture. Right? We're losing our kids in this culture. All the evidence suggests that children who grow up in evangelical families are leaving the church at scary numbers. And part of the reason for that, I think, is because they do not see what difference it makes in the life of their parents. And if we are going to be that family that stays together and that has genuine spiritual life that's transmitted across generations, it's because we as parents are setting the pace. We're saying, this is how we live. This is what it's all about. This is the sweetness of being a servant of Jesus Christ. What's at stake? Sustainable church growth. Church is not like a revolving door with people coming in because they've gone to an event and made a decision only to turn around and go out because they have no idea what that looks like in their own life. In the context of discipleship, where we're really multiplying, reproducing our faith in others, we have sustainable church growth. We've got people who are relationally connected. As Paul says to the Colossians, knit together in love. And that's what enables us to stand in there together over a period of time, to endure hardship, to stand up to adversity, to learn what does it mean to suffer, and all of these things, instead of running from them, to really go to Christ with those things and to be a lifelong follower of Christ. Sustainable church growth is absolutely tied to effective multiplying of discipleship. The quality of our church is rooted in this, and it's to that that I want to make our last point. The multiplication and the dynamics of New Testament church life. So just as we see the centrality of multiplication working in discipleship context, I want to suggest to you that there is also this multiplication mandate or principle, at the very least, within the New Testament itself. And that provides for us the framework for how do we do life together? What are we moving toward? What are we seeking to accomplish as a church? And so in the New Testament, when it describes the life of the church, it describes the oikos, the household of God, the household of faith, as Paul called it, which really is about the church in the home, a home church. A home and a household that really is broad in its description in the ancient world. But you see in these passages that there really is no other description of church life that we have in the New Testament outside of the home church environment, with the exception of public preaching in public environments or things like that, where we're getting a proclamation out there. You see that in Acts chapter 17 and Acts chapter 2 and places like that. In Jerusalem, the church gathered in houses. But it didn't just end there, and that wasn't just because of the practical necessity of all these people who had come to Christ and finding places for them to grow. No, when the church spread to Rome, it was the same way. And so as Paul ends the letter to the Romans in chapter 16, verse 5, he makes mention of the church in the home, in Corinthians, in Colossae, in Ephesus. Everywhere the church is mentioned, it's the church that's meeting in so-and-so's house. The household. What does it mean? The household in the first century world is an organic network. It composes really of three parts. The familia, which is the extended family, servants, slaves, mom, pa, the kids, antlers and unclers, grandparents, that whole scene. Familia. Clientela. Freed slaves who often take the name of their previous slave owner, who in some ways are not fully independent, even though they're free. And so there's this important connection that they maintain with the familia. And then the amici, the friends, which are colleagues, who are neighbors, things like that. That's what the household meant in the Roman world. And that's how the gospel spread, is through these organic networks, through these households. And because the household is this ideal context for a presentation of the gospel and for a cultivating of a life of discipleship, what we call here koinonia, our common life, our life together. I love the way Michael Green describes this in his book. You ought to pick this up. It's an old book. It's called Evangelism in the Early Church. It's a classic. And he says this. He says, what attracted the ordinary man to Christianity? What a great question is that? What attracted the ordinary man to Christianity? He says, undoubtedly, the love of the Christians had a lot to do with it. So did the moral qualities they displayed. You know, they weren't all about self. They were interested in other people. Their lives were changing. Slave masters began to call their slaves brother. Paul could say to Philemon, I have the right to demand that you do what is proper, Philemon verse 8, but for love's sake I appeal to you as a brother to free his slave Onesimus, who Paul had led to Christ in his Roman imprisonment. They had seen where the culture is broken and divided in real and tangible ways in the oikos, in the church, in the home, where you can't hide. There it is. Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. That's not just a principle. It's a living reality in the oikos. And undoubtedly, the love of Christians had a lot to do with the appeal to Christianity, the change that they were seeing in the moral quality of the lives that they observed, the warmth of their fellowship, which is why hospitality is such a significant principle in New Testament church teaching. He says their manifest enthusiasm, their zeal, the universal applicability of their message. They were clear on why the gospel is the gospel, why it's good news, what has Jesus accomplished for us. The comparatively small numbers, he says, this is critical, made the exchange of views and informal discussion possible. See, because it's all about a message to be understood, a relationship to be cultivated. That requires discussion. I don't quite follow your drift. What are you saying? I've got this question. How do you answer? See, and that's required as we move into cultures that are so distantly removed from the Christian worldview, as the first century Roman world was. Their community life, their koinonia, he says, though far from perfect, was sufficiently different and expressive to attract notice, to invite curiosity, to inspire discipleship in an age that was as pleasure conscious, as materialistic, and as devoid of serious purpose as our own. Okay, what he's saying is just dead on. Just dead on. That when the church is the church, it has that powerful attracting ability. I remember that's how I came to faith in Christ. It wasn't because I even understood the message. It's because I sensed an undeniable reality in the lives of the people as they gathered together in a living room on 186 East 16th Avenue. And so I started from the, I know that this is true, to what does it mean? And I think that's very consistent, actually, with how most people have found their way to faith in these oikoi of the first century Christian world. Organic growth and multiplication is absolutely fundamental then to the spread of the gospel through these home-based church communities. And here, citing Roland Allen, the famous missiologist of 100 years ago now, he says in The Spontaneous Expansion of the Church, a classic, he says, it was a unity composed of a multitude of little churches. He's talking here about house churches, any one of which could propagate itself. This is not a new strategic tool. This has always been the way it is when the gospel spreads in a place that it hasn't been before. Self-propagating house churches. Consequently, he says, the reception of any new group of Christians was a very simple matter. So it's a spontaneous expansion, he says. It's organic. It's relational. And it involves then the multiplication of leaders. This is the critical variable here of who's going to take on then, as this group grows, who's going to take on the mantle of leadership moving forward into the next iteration of our life together. I really feel like it's important. Joel Comiskey has written a book on cell church multiplication, and he says in refreshing others we are refreshed. What an important principle this is. That's kind of the shorthand of Jesus's statement there in Acts 28, where he says more blessed to give than to receive. And he says when we talk about multiplying leaders, here's the principle: that in refreshing others we are refreshed. That the movement toward leadership is a movement toward spiritual maturity, which is a movement toward a deeply satisfying experience of God in my life. Church members, he says, will grow stronger when they lead others. The pathway to maturity is to learn to lead. That's inherently a multiplication principle. To raise up another leader to take on more the work of a group, and potentially, as he says here, some will even plant new churches. That's really where it's at if we are going to continue to multiply these groups. Leaders are not developed and released by sitting in church. Duh. In a cell, not a prison cell, this is his word for the basically like a home church, in a cell, a person can develop into a leader. Cell ministry brings out the skills a person will need. And look at what these skills are, of course. Pastoring, caring, counseling, evangelizing, coaching. You know, what is this? This is just sacrificial love expressed in a corporate context, isn't it? That's exactly what that is. And that's at the heart of leadership that leads to the duplication, the multiplication of these churches. He says, it's a perfect microcosm to mature. I just absolutely agree with that perspective. Now, what we want to say then in closing is this: that organic home church planting, we've described it here. We've said this is the way it worked. This is the way it was. But we also want to suggest, for primarily two critical reasons, that it's more than just a description of the way things were. It's also a prescription designed for how God intended for it to be. It involves the principle of multiplication. First, the dynamics of koinonia, or common life together, make church planting an imperative. It's a practical necessity. It has to occur if we're really practicing biblical koinonia. The one another commands of Scripture presume intimate relating within a group, to confess your sins to one another. Hey, you know, there are a few of you I'd feel comfortable sitting down to talk about my sordid inner life. But not all of you. Sorry. Indeed. These are not optional. Confess your sins to one another, James says. Pray for one another that you may be healed. It's not a suggestion. It's not a description. It's a command. It's an imperative. Love one another from the heart. Bear one another's burdens. Be hospitable to one another. Give preference to one another in honor. And the list is significant. These are the defining principles of orthopraxy, the kind of life that God has designed for His people. And if we are living this rich kind of life together, then it is going to, and God blesses that through numerical growth, which is, I think, very natural and fairly common, actually. It is going to necessitate then the planting of more groups, because it's only within an intimate context of close associates, of interconnected disciples, that we're able to truly live out these principles of loving one another, these one another truths. Cultivating and expressing spiritual gifts requires new opportunities to serve. If you have gifts in leadership, if you have gifts in teaching, if you have whatever your gifts are, we need to create demand for those gifts. That happens through growth. And then you can express them in the context of a growing and dividing, a multiplying home church context. And then lastly, when we talk about the design of God for the church as a multiplying church, there is this issue of mobility that I think is really quite crucial. And what we call, and was popularly referred to as, incarnational ministry, which is basically, you know, ministry that we're really living out the life and the love of Christ among the lost and among the broken and among the people that Christ cares most about. And so to be mobile requires that we have the ability to infiltrate apartment buildings, neighborhoods, things at every dimension. It's not a come to us thing. We don't build a building and then say the doors are open, you're welcome. That's not what Jesus did. He didn't set up shop in Nazareth, the Jesus ashram or whatever, and say you're all welcome. He went out. He went out. He went to the villages, and he had compassion on the people because they were lost like sheep without a shepherd. He was involved in their lives on their turf, on their terms. And the only way to accomplish that is by moving toward them. And you can't just pick up a building like this and plunk it down someplace else. It's through the starting in these small relational contexts. That's how church planting has always, I think, occurred effectively. And I think that is God's way. Go, he says, and make disciples. Not stand there and wait for the disciples to come. Be on the pursuit. That will require a different way of doing church. So we really kind of are at this place where we say, okay, the idea of multiplication in relation to discipleship, in relation to how we grow and plant churches. This really means that our whole concept of church needs to undergo a bit of transformation. In the American church context, people are spiritual consumers. What motivates the decision to be involved in a Christian community, in a church, primarily is because of the services it provides that they want for themselves and for their families. And so churches bend over backwards to provide the best program. And they compete over whose program is better. And so you see the migration of Christians from one church to another, depending on the new programs are being offered, things like that. That's why we don't really grow as an evangelical church. We just kind of recycle. And the biblical view of a multiplying discipleship-based church is a mission focus. And that's a decision that we just have to make at the core. What kind of a church will we be? And I think that there's, again, just coming back to the opportunity that this provides. This is God's way. And with God's way is God's provision. I love the way Michael Green ends his book on evangelism in the early church. He says, day by day, the Lord added to their number those he was saving. He says, it would happen again if the church were prepared to pay the price. Lord God, we are here to say that we do want to pay that price. We want to be involved in that incredible process of duplicating our faith, multiplying disciples, becoming a part of a church that is involved in real koinonia and real life together that ultimately so often leads to this multiplying process. Help us, Lord, to endure the difficulties of getting from here to there. Help us to be patient. Help us to encourage one another. Help us to be able to take that next step toward the other to build the life of Christ in the other. Believing, Lord, that this is your way and that in your time and in your way, you will bless those endeavors. We pray for this conference. We ask, Lord, for unusual clarity and an unusual sense of purpose and conviction that comes from your Spirit as you are leading us into a deeper understanding of what do these principles really mean in the context of our life and our experience together. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.